like in this forgotten corner of Israel, which is really beautiful, and near Beit Sha'an, if you're wondering. We made Aliyah 7 years ago, me and my husband. We have 4 kids. We've lived on the farm over there for about 3 years now. And over that time, we've had a bunch of different projects, a bunch of different animals. We don't make a living on the farm yet, but we have a lot of amazing experiences. So I'm here today to talk to you a little bit about farming and spirituality. Like, normally you don't think of the two going together. Farming is very dirty. Our hands, our fingernails are constantly caked with dirt. We spend half our day cleaning up manure. My kids literally roll in mud. I'm not even joking. They roll in it. They create it when it's too dry for there to be any natural mud. I mean, you don't think about spirituality with muddy, dirty farming. But the fact of the matter is, you know, spirituality, you think of it as something very clean, like a shoal or this beautiful white talus, white light. But it's really... farming can be amazingly, amazingly spiritual. And it's connected us to Hashem in this really elemental, direct way that I never experienced before living on a farm. I'm going to start by telling you a little story about King David HaMelech. After he finished the Tehillim, he said to Hashem, I just, you know, completed 150 verses of praise to you. Do you have any other being that praises you as much as I do? And then all of a sudden, a little frog jumped up and said, Your Majesty, excuse me, but I made 3,000 songs to Hashem. You've written only 150. I wrote 20 times more than you. Not only that, but for each 3,000 of my songs, I have 3,000 proverbs about my songs which tell of the greatness of Hashem. And I'm only a frog. So... add to that the concept that every creature, every herb, every mineral, every animal spends his whole day praising Hashem. In fact, we have Perek Shira, which talks about the song of every single creation in the universe. What's amazing is that living on a farm, I get to experience that. It's different than when we were living in a city. I go outside, and it's much more direct. And if I can just quiet my mind, you can hear it. You can see it. It's like it's right there. It's the same as cars and traffic are right here. Then Hashem and his glory through nature is right there. Look out my windows. I'm staring right at the Gilboa Mountains. And the Lubavitcher Rebbe actually said, all your world is God speaking to you. Listen closely. So if I had to say the main spiritual thing that happened to us since moving to the farm, it's that you're talking directly to Hashem. There's this very straight connection directly to Hashem. For example, you know, if it doesn't rain enough, when I was in a city, okay, very nice, it's rained, or it doesn't rain, it doesn't really make a difference to my life. Now, if it doesn't rain enough, I'm feeling it in my pocketbook because I have to buy more food for the horses and for the goats and for whatever other animals we have. So, and I can't complain to, like, the rain manager. Why didn't you bring enough rain this year? What happened? You forgot, Hashem? You fell asleep? You forgot to bring the rain? Like, there's... if I buy a kumkum and it doesn't work or it breaks, I can go to the store and say this. I can complain to somebody, but on a farm, there's no one to complain to. There's Hashem. So I could gripe and be upset, or I can realize Hashem has a plan, and maybe his plan is really just to get us to talk to him. And I have a really amazing story to share with you about talking to Hashem and how I learned to talk to Hashem. All right, so I have this gorgeous horse. Since I am a tiny little girl, as young as I can remember, my wish was to have a pony or to have a horse. Finally, we moved to a farm, got married 10 years after I got married. I got a horse, gorgeous, stunning white horse, like he stepped out of a fairy tale, like my absolute dream horse. I thought it was going to be heaven on earth. And parts of it were heaven on earth, having my own horse. But I didn't really think about all the problems that could come along with having a horse and how much it would bother me if my horse isn't happy and how stressed I would be. And, you know, reading all the books that you can possibly read doesn't really prepare you for what taking care of the real animal is actually like. So, you know, I read and I proved and I did so many things, trying to make him happy. And at a certain point, no matter what I did, I realized that I am never going to be able to be another horse, which is what he needed. A horse is an animal that lives in a herd. They live in a group. So they really only feel safe and secure and happy if they're in a group of at least one other horse. But we already spent all the money we had on the one horse. Horses are expensive. Oh, okay. So we didn't have money to go buy another horse. But this was my dream, my baby, my horse. And so I wanted him to have a friend. So I said, all right, fine. I'm going to go talk to the boss about this. There's no one to complain to except Hashem. So I went for a walk out in the fields. And I said to Hashem, and I had just recently, before I did that, I had read something in a sefer that said, like, Hashem really wants us to talk to him, and even he likes it when we outsmart him. He wants us to, like, come around with all these arguments of why he really should listen to us. So I said, fine, Hashem, I'm going to give it my all. I said, Hashem, I need my horse to have a friend, and I don't have any money, so I need you to send him a horse. In fact, Hashem, he's not even my horse, he's your horse, and you just placed him here with me. To the extent that when I saw that he was unhappy, I tried to sell him so he could go, even though my biggest dream was to have a horse, I said, I'm going to sell him for his sake so he can go and live in a place with other horses. And I couldn't sell him. So then I had ammunition to talk to Hashem, and I said, you didn't let me sell him. Clearly you want him with me. So now it's your responsibility to take care of him and give him everything he needs. And he needs a friend. I can't do anything. I've done everything I can. And now, and by the way, like, I'll take any horse, old, young, fat, skinny, ugly, I don't care. It's for him, it's not for me. But if you want to take into account what I might like and what I might want, a really well-trained horse that would be good for my husband and my kids to come riding with me, a beautiful one, that would be nice. But whatever you want to send, I'll take. And I promise you, not long after I had this conversation with Hashem, I got a random Facebook message. I think like within a month of me having this talk with Hashem, I got a Facebook message from someone I never met before, never heard of, saying that her friend needs to give away her horse. Her friend needs to give away her champion dressage horse, who is second in place of his division of all of Israel. A gorgeous horse that looks identical to my horse. Where do we have Camelot? There. There they are, running in my front field together. And anyway, I got in touch with these people, and they brought him. He was free. They gave him to me for free. Transporting horse is also really expensive. They transported him to us for free. And now my horse is happy. I can ride with my husband. And I learned from this a couple of things. First of all, I learned, what does it mean to talk to Hashem with your whole heart? You learn, talk to Hashem. But I think until this experience, I never really opened up my whole heart to talk to Hashem. I kind of felt like, maybe I'm not deserving of what I'm asking for. I don't really know what to say to Hashem. But when I was speaking on behalf of my other horse, I say, I was like, I put my heart into it. I wasn't afraid to ask Hashem. And I'm saying, it's your creature. You take care of him. So it taught me what it feels like to mean it when you talk to Hashem, which made it easier to talk to Hashem about other things. And it also taught me that if you want to talk to Hashem and you just feel like you can't, talk on behalf of somebody else. That'll teach you how to talk to Hashem. And it's one thing to talk to Hashem, but when he answers... the feeling of that is miraculous. There's just nothing in the world quite like it. Like, oh my gosh, little me, little unimportant me, Hashem listened to my request about a horse? He has nothing better to do? Like, wow, I was important enough that he heard me and he listened. And it was an amazing, amazing experience. So that was one thing that happened from living on a farm. And there's another concept that I wanted to express that also came to life by living on a farm. And that's the concept of a mitzvah. What's a mitzvah? I grew up religious, so I didn't grow up a bal teshuva. I grew up religious, so I grew up doing mitzvahs. Okay, in the back of my mind, I know a mitzvah is it's a connection between us and Hashem, but mostly I did mitzvahs because I grew up with mitzvahs, and I just was used to doing mitzvahs. And sometimes a mitzvah, you could see the wisdom behind it, and it's really beautiful, and you could appreciate it, especially when you grow up and you have to go to work, and all of a sudden Shabbos takes on a wonderful meaning. I can't do anything. It's the great day of rest. But in general, the mitzvah is just something we're used to doing. And then we move to the farm. And we encountered some mitzvahs that I was like, what in the world are these mitzvahs and why are we doing them? They make no sense. They're driving me crazy. And then, like, for example, as an example, Shemitah, Kilayim, Bechorim, I'll get into one of them in a minute so you can understand what it feels like to live with a mitzvah that is totally different, that nothing like you grew up with. But in general, when we do a mitzvah that we understand, we do really, we're not serving God, we're serving ourselves. But it's when you come across a mitzvah that makes no sense to you that all of a sudden you're serving Hashem. Because the only reason that you're possibly doing that mitzvah is because Hashem said. Because you're doing it even when you don't understand it and nobody can really explain it to you because not very many other people are doing the mitzvah. You're doing it anyway. For example, here's one mitzvah that was very interesting to keep. In this week's Parsha, Parsha's Bo, it actually talks about the Bechorim, which is that every firstborn male from people or animals, kosher animals, is supposed to go to the Kohen in the Beis HaMikdash. What people do when they have a herd of goats or sheep or any other kosher animals, they kind of sell a portion of it to a guy so they don't come across the problem of what to do with the Bechorim when there's no Beis HaMikdash. It's not very easy to give your animal to a Kohen. What is the Kohen going to do with it? You know, because the Bechorim, it's not just simply, oh, great, I have a goat. It's, I have a goat that I can't do anything with. I can't do anything that could cause it to have a mum. You can't even use it intentionally as a breeding animal, so you just kind of have to safeguard it and watch it and keep it in pristine condition for the Beis HaMikdash, for the Kohanim. So we got this herd of 16 goats, which was great, but we were kind of plunged from having no goats ever to 16 all at once. So we were in this chaotic, taking care of all these goats, and then they started to give birth. Some of them, we didn't even know they were pregnant, and then they started to give birth. And as it turned out, I was their midwife. I would help them give birth, some of them. So I was in a position to actually see, even in the case of twins, if the boy came out first. So two of our goats were first-time mothers. We hadn't sold them to a guy, so we got two Bechorim. And in the beginning, we were like, wow, it's so amazing. We get to do this incredible mitzvah. We have these Bechorim, and we were sure Mashiach is going to come, like, any minute. And, you know, we bring them to nobody else would have this special mitzvah. We could go with our Bechorim to the Beis HaMikdash and give them to the Kohanim. It was so great. It was great. They were really cute. We even took some of them to schools. We would, like, shared, the mitzvah and the whole concept of having goats, and we took them to schools to not show the baby goats. Anyway, so they were so adorable for like 3 months, 4 months, 5 months, and then they got to be 6 months. And at 6 months, goats go through puberty, and they become like teenage humans going through puberty, except different. And one goat, we called him Brownie. Oh my God, I have to say, I think like Hashem sent that goat from the underworld to torment me. He had even horns like a devil. And he would do everything to just drive me crazy. He would break out of the fence. Only him. All the other goats were fine. But this one, he'd jump over the fence, then he'd come all the way around, and he'd meh at the gate for me to let him back in. And he'd do that like 25 times a day. And then he would sneak under this one part of the fence and go into our neighbor's olive orchard and eat the olives right before the harvest, of course. And he really drove me crazy. And all of our goats were quiet and silent and well-behaved, except for him. He would just have this whiny meh all day long. So while my husband's at work, I'm like, I can't get this goat out of my head. He really drove me nuts. Enough of him breaking out. So I decided that he's going to have to be tied up inside the pen with all the others. He has to be tied. Except he managed, I don't know how, I think on purpose, to tangle up his legs until he's lying on the floor, unable to move, and I had to untangle him like 18 times a day. And then, of course, how does he thank me for untangling him? He would butt me or rub his stinky neck all over me because, okay, goats, when they hit that age, they start peeing all over themselves because they think it's a really attractive smell for lady goats. So at this point, I'm like, Hashem, I can't handle this mitzvah of these bechorim. Please, save me. And then the final straw was when one of my kids came running into the house, and he says about another kid, so-and-so is peeing on the goats. I'm like, oh my God, what? Are you serious? I ran outside, and one of my kids is peeing on the goats. I'm like, what are you doing? He says, well, he did it first, as in the... As in the goat peed on himself first, and he saw, and he's like, okay, well, I'll pee on him too. I said, enough, I can't, now they're being a bad influence on my kids. Hashem, change them. I can't take these goats. I can't be a slave to these goats. Mashiach is not here. I'm not waiting one more day. You know, so, and then, anyway, what happened was, to make a long story short about what happened after that, was we contacted a rabbanim, and they gave us away. I still think to this day that Hashem transformed reality, obviously through natural means, and we ended up being able to say, oh, the goats were not Bechorim, but I'm telling you, they really were. But Rav said, call the original owner, maybe he'll, you know, tell you that they're not Bechorim, they're really not first-time mothers. So we sent him pictures, but this is a guy who didn't pay very much attention to his goats anyway, but he said, oh, I'm sure they gave birth. And I said, oh, thank you, Hashem. If the Rav said this is all we have to do, okay, goodbye, the goats were gone. We sold them, like, the next day, the two that were Bechorim. But what it did do was drive home the point of why we do any mitzvah, which is really we're doing it as a connection to Hashem, because Hashem asks us to do it. Whether it makes sense to us or drives us crazy or not, you know, I got these like 6-7 months of really doing a mitzvah for real. So, and there's another thing that happened when we had all those 16 goats, which was really an amazing experience. If you eat bread every day, then you bench every day. At least once a week, we have challah and we bench. And in benching, it says, "Hunotin lechem nakol basar ki le'olam chazdo," which means he gives food to all living creatures because his kindness is everlasting. Okay, this is the first time I've used the mic, so first time I've spoken to anybody more than one person at a time. So, anyways, so. You know, okay, you hear that, it's nice, you bench it, but you don't think about it. Thank you, Hashem, for our food is what you think about, if you're thinking anything at all, usually. But the truth of the matter is, Hashem really does give food to all his living creatures, but we don't think about it. The birds, they're all alive, hooray, you know, that are outside. We live in a city, okay, the farmer takes care of their animals. What do we have to do with it or think about it? But when you are a farmer and you're seeing how it unfolds, and you're paying attention, it's an amazing thing to see that no matter what, Hashem always gave us enough food for all the animals, no matter what their needs were. And it the source was never the same, and it kept on drying up. We couldn't, you know, when we didn't need it, it disappeared. For example, we made a deal with a store. All the produce that they were going to throw away, we took for the goats. That lasted exactly the amount of time that we had goats, and then literally, as soon as we sold the goats, I don't know, they stopped throwing out that much produce. We used to come home with an entire car full every day for the goats. And then we had a few, after the goats gave birth, we had a few baby goats that their mother rejected them. So we had to give them bottles of milk. And just at that time, our makolet started giving us the milk that was past the date. So we were able to give the babies. And very shortly after the babies didn't need it, they just stopped. We asked them for more because it was very convenient. We'd freeze it for ourselves, but they stopped giving us. And just so many other examples, like our neighbor who grew pumpkins in his field, he harvested and he said, whatever is left, just take as much as you want. The next year we had no goats and he didn't grow any pumpkins. He just decided not to grow them. And then, you know, another time we were walking down the street, our neighbor stops us and he says, I want to give you hay for your horses. And we said, okay. And he just came over with a tractor and dropped off a whole bunch of amazingly good quality hay. And we see, like, Hashem just keeps doing that. It's not even from the same source every time. In fact, whenever we come to depend on a source, Hashem takes it away. And it's like Hashem is saying, no, eyes on me. It's not the little, like, treat here. It's me. You have to talk to me. It's not the store owner. It's not the shuk manager. It's not your neighbor. It's Hashem. And when we see it, it's really nice. It's really, I feel really, really privileged to be able to see Hashem in all these little details in our life. Anyway, and then there's another aspect of living on the farm, which is a connected aspect for the kids, which is a really fantastic, it's a fantastic experience. For example, my husband is a shochet, so we raise our own chickens, ducks, and he shechts them. And the kids are involved in this from beginning to end. Like my husband, my son, one of my sons, we used to call him Danny the Duck Boy. He's 8. He raised his own flock of 50 ducks. And he used to take them out every morning before school and like put them in the field. And they would follow him around. They'd follow only him. It was the cutest thing ever. And then we used the ducks for kaparas. And when it came time to shech them, when it came time to shech the males, so in the beginning, my kids were all freaked out. And my husband took out the knife, and he's getting ready to shech, and they all ran inside crying. But they're curious, and after 5 minutes, they all come out to see, and they want to see, and my husband explained to them all the details about the knife, and about, and it pretty, after like 10 minutes, we had a whole team. The boys would go into the pen, collect the next duck or chicken, my husband would shecht, and it was a nice flowing workforce with the kids. And they became so involved in the process that a few chickens, my husband, oh, this is my son, every duck that gets shechted, he gives it a hug, goodbye. He pets it, he talks to it, they're connected. And then afterwards, and then he plucks them, and then there's like a very healthy relationship, I think, that they have to life and death. And then afterwards, the way they say a bracha on that duck, I mean, they knew the duck from the time it was hatched. They took care of the duck or the chicken all of its life. They were involved in its death and also saw that it's not traumatic. The animal dies very quickly. And when they say a bracha on the meat from that duck, if we're eating it for Shabbos, they say it with their whole heart. I mean, kids, they say brachas. It's in out. It's like half the time they forget to say brachas, but not when it's what we shechted. They don't forget then. Because they know that this duck gave its life for us. They saw it, they were part of the process, and they know that by saying that bracha, they elevate the spirit of the animal. So they mean it when they say it. And they get really involved. Like one time, my husband was shechting chickens, and he kept on not getting the shechita correctly, which means if you don't shecht it 100% correctly, then it's a treif. So he did a few in a row that weren't good, and they were like sitting there with bated breath, and they're like, Abba, do it right, do it good this one, and it meant so much to them. And then afterwards, we went hunting all around the neighborhood for some non-Jewish people that we could give the non-kosher chickens to, because, I mean, we raise these chickens, we're not going to throw them in the garbage. It's so the opposite of commercial, and the kids are learning on a really elemental level, you know, not to do baal tashkes, and how to appreciate when an animal gives its life on a very different scale than when we used to live in a city. You know, 3 years ago, we lived in a city. We didn't think about the meat that we ate. We didn't think about the animal giving its life for us. So it's also really nice, and I feel very blessed to be able to give our kids these experiences of being connected. Oh, right, I wanted to say something also, which is interesting, that we had an opportunity living on a farm to, there's a concept in birds that it's not like a kosher animal where there's certain simanim, certain signs that make an animal kosher or not kosher. With birds, it goes according to Masorah, which means that the tradition has to have been handed down orally from long, 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 long time ago. For example, this type of a chicken is not considered a kosher bird. You can't eat it. It's from Japan. There's no Masorah that says that this chicken is kosher, so it's actually not kosher. Even the eggs we're not allowed to eat. We had them for a different reason. They're really cute, and they're really good pets. My daughter used to walk around with this type of chicken. They're very calm. She used to, when she was really little, 2 years old, instead of having dolls, she had a pet chicken. And I'm sorry I didn't include a picture of that. She used to walk around with her white. I have videos of her chasing it, you know, before gone all around the yard until it finally is like, fine, pick me up. And then she would bring it in the house. She put it on a little towel. She'd clean up after it if it pooped in the house. So, yeah, this is my son with a whole collection of them sitting on his lap. They're really cute chickens. But and then there's the Muscovy duck, which is the ducks that we raise, which in America is not a kosher duck because there is no tradition. There's no Masorah for that type of duck in America, but in Israel there is. So we waited until we got to Israel to be able to raise this special kind of duck. They taste very different than a regular duck. Okay, I don't know what I'm doing here with this. Okay. The difference between this type of duck and a regular kind of a duck is this is a more similar to the mallard, which is a wild duck. They have a couple of differences. Number one, they fly. Most ducks, domestic ducks are actually flightless. They don't fly. Domestic ducks have requirements to be able to even digest their food in water, near water. They have to drink while they're eating. They need a pond. This type of duck is a land duck. They need a little bit of water, but they don't need a pond. And they have a very different meat. They have their whole entire body is like red meat, not fatty. A regular duck is very fatty, tastes completely different. These ducks are extremely lean. They have no fat on them. They taste different. They're also quiet. They don't quack. I mean, they have a little like whispery quacks. So there's several differences. Just like in the chicken, the Japanese chicken, they have an extra toe. They have a different color skin. So there's some differences. So if these specific differences have not been handed down orally throughout the generations, then it's not considered that that's a kosher animal. That's why you have all these different types of birds that different people from different areas of the world will eat. Some people will eat them, some people won't. Whereas the cow is a cow is a cow. It's kosher all over the world. Anyway, and I want to go back to something. This is, for example, he has another one. This is a guinea hen. He was just a nice gift that Hashem gave us. He just appeared one day on our farm. He just moved into our chicken coop. And we thought we'd keep him. He was such a pretty bird, but my God, they're loud. Really, really, really noisy. So eventually we said, you know, maybe we'd like to see what guinea hen tastes like. So we actually got in touch with a friend of ours who's a Masorah expert to find out, can we eat him? Some people are going to consider it kosher. Others are not going to consider it kosher. So we had to find out, according to our traditions, are we allowed to eat him? So anyway, we did eat him. He tasted like chicken. Anyway, I want to say something that I said in the beginning was about how every single creation talks to Hashem. And it's really something. Like, for example, the whole world, some creations, it's easier to see how they talk to Hashem, like the sky. I mean, everybody is in awe of a thunderstorm and lightning and a beautiful sunset. But what we don't realize what how much they talk to Hashem is plants. I got really intrigued and interested in plants. One of the reasons was because I had horses, putting them out into a pasture. I had to start learning about poisonous plants. So I developed a fascination with poisonous plants and the potency of what's in any plant. For example, you know, it just struck me as incredible that a horse could take 3 bites of a specific plant and be dead within 1.5 hours. A yew tree, which grows a lot of it in the western coast of California, it's a type of a tree which is so deadly that you don't have to have very much of it, really a few handfuls of the leaves for a person, 2 handfuls. I mean, not that you would eat that, but an animal could. 4 bites from a tree, a horse will be dead. So, and it's a, you would think, like, we tend as people to put things in categories of good, bad, black, white, you know, healing and medicinal versus poisonous, but it's really not like that. When you look into the world that Hashem created, it's not actually like that. For example, this yew tree, it was considered so useless by human beings that people, farmers would just chop it down just because it was like a tree weed. And then they discovered that there are components to the plant which inhibit cell division. So now they've isolated those components and they use them in cancer treatment because they inhibit the cancer cells from reproducing. So like even something, this tree meanwhile has been known as like a bad guy tree for many, many hundreds and hundreds of years. It was used in suicide, it was used in murder, it was used to make arrow poisons. So you think it's like a bad guy tree and now it's a good guy tree because trees aren't like that. Trees, but when you look into the plant world, you discover nothing so much as that, as awe, absolute awe in Hashem and His creations. I have a plant books, and there's just, you can't even, no matter how much you learn about the plant world, you'll never, ever, ever get to the bottom of it. Never. There's just so much. It's just an incredible, and then plants communicate one from one to the other. For example, there is a type of an oak tree, which if there's a lot of caterpillars that year, you know, generally a plant will help get rid of a pest like that by producing tannins, which is the bitter substance in the leaves. So if there's a lot of insects attacking that type of oak tree in a particular year, they give out a chemical which warns all the other oak trees nearby and in a pretty distant vicinity. And those other trees then step up their production of their tannins so that by the time the caterpillars get to them, they already have this defense, and this is the trees talking to one another. And what's to me incredible about the plant world and all about these trees and flowers and everything is that we take them completely for granted. They're just there. They're pretty. They're flowers. They're there. And once I started to look into it and discover how much intelligence and how much communication and how much potency is in the plant world, I mean, there's no way you can start to learn about that without just having this incredible fascination with Hashem and with the world that He made. It's just, it's really, really awe-inspiring that something that we take so for granted and looks so benign, like the prettiest flowers, are some of the most deadly. But anyway, so it really is. Hashem actually gave us the world of nature so that we can learn about it and really revel in His glory. That's lavender. And the fact of the matter is, though, that we trap ourselves. We trap ourselves in buildings. We trap ourselves in electronics. We trap ourselves in our busy schedules. We don't allow ourselves to tap into the world that's all around us, the world of Hashem, the world of nature. We see Hashem through nature. But when we free ourselves, on any level, we free ourselves, we will always find Hashem in nature, always. Yeah, this is nature is an incredible, incredible. There's no way to, but what happens is, what I find in our personal life experience is that, okay, you see Hashem through nature, but then what happens afterwards is that once you let Hashem into your life, you find Him in all the different areas of your life. You start to accept Hashem, and He's there in every single aspect. Yeah, for example, we had an experience this past summer. So we moved to the farm 3 years ago, and in our imagination, it was like amazing. We're going to be living on this farm. Everything's going to be perfect, and because nobody imagines the problems into their dream. No one imagines the problems into their life, and like for sure, we had tons of problems. So many learning curves, one after another, after another, after another. So eventually, we were ready to give up. Some of the problems were too big, and we said, okay, we're going to move. We have to leave. We have to find another place to live, preferably another farm, but we have to move. So we looked and looked and looked and looked during the summer to actually move, and we could not find anything. Every sign was telling us, Hashem was like blocking all our doors and saying, no, I'm not letting you go. You have to stay where you are. And I'm saying, but Hashem, I'm doing this for you. I have all the right reasons for wanting to move. And Hashem didn't let us move. And then I read something in a book which was amazingly helpful. And I read in a book, don't tell Hashem that you have problems. Tell your problems that you have Hashem. So I actually tried it. I'm like, fine, I already talked to Hashem. I'm already weird in that way. Now I'll talk to my problems. So driving, I did it completely alone. I don't want anyone to overhear my weirdness of me talking to my problems, telling them I have Hashem. So I went down a list and I spoke to every single major problem that I have. And I said, you problem, for example, my kids were being bullied on the bus every day. They didn't want to go to school. They were being really, really bullied. I said, you bully problem, you can't bother me. I have Hashem. He could take care of you, you bully problem. So it's good no one overheard me, but what was interesting is that I've never had this experience. I've had Hashem fix lots of our problems, or we, you know, something else happens, something outside happens, and the magical fixes happen. But in this case, usually the fixing happens, we always feel like if we move the locations or we move out of our space in some way, then the problems will go away. We like to run away from our problems. In this case, Hashem was putting blocks. He's like, you're not running anywhere. You have to stay. So I spoke to my problems, and the problems dissolved. They just went away. That was very unexpected. Like, there were, like, the bullies, they all went to a different school. They all went to a different school. We were going crazy. It was 2 weeks before school. We hadn't signed up our kids anywhere. We were going to pull them out of the school they were in. We were looking all around the region. We didn't have another place to send them. We're like, all right, well, I guess they're just going to stay home. I don't know what to do with them. And then we found out from someone else on the moshav. He spoke to us 1 week or 2 weeks before school started. He's like, oh, the bullies, it's not going to be a problem. All of them are moving up a grade. They happen to all be in the same grade. And they're all leaving that school this year. I said, what? That's amazing. I mean, my daughter, she had a problem in her school. You know, I said, we weren't going to be able to keep her there. Once again, I said, I'm so not the homeschooling mom, but I said, all right, she's going to have to stay home. And then we found out again, like so late it was like 2 days, I think, before school started. We found out, oh, there's this other amazing school that would be perfect for her right around the corner from the school she currently goes to. And somehow, 3 years, we never heard about it. We never knew about it, you know, and all of a sudden now, and we moved her, and it's amazing. So I said, okay, well, and then the summer is where we live are like so high. I mean, you feel like, you know, don't worry about your sins because you're burning for them now. So I said, like, I can't stay in the heat anymore. We don't have air conditioning, only in one bedroom. So that summer, after it spoke to Hashem, and it's just like it dissipated. Because usually our summer lasts until December. I forgot to mention that. Our summer doesn't end, like, conveniently in September, even October. We get way into the hundreds, like, way into November. So that summer, which was this past summer, it just became tolerable. I don't know how. It was just fine. So it was an amazing experience to feel like, okay, like, Hashem can really just dissolve things that were insurmountable before, so insurmountable that we had to move, and now we could just stay. So I feel like living on a farm where you have no choice but to go directly to the source, there's just nobody who's gonna help you. There's no store manager, there's no nothing, there's nobody in between. It's just us and Hashem, and when there's a problem, so really what's happened from living on the farm is our connection with Hashem has become really strong. It's really, like, it's not something we think about daily. But when there's a problem, who do we go to? Hashem! And sometimes we don't see an answer right away. Sometimes we still stay frustrated for a long time. But then sometimes, like, a year or 2 years later, something will click and we'll go, oh, look what happened. And this happened in the past and we couldn't do anything about it. And now we're so happy about it. So things like that happen all the time. And because we have this, like, really quiet, slow life, and I come to Yerushalayim once every 4 years, so we have time to see where things, we have time to see the pattern. You know, this is a very interesting experience for me. I get to be in a room full of English speakers. I live in a Kurdish mashav. I don't hear English. I haven't heard English in 3 years. So... So the pace of life is just slow. It's really, really slow. It revolves around the animals and the rainy season and whether we're going to seed our pastures this year. And that's it, you know, and the kids, of course, the kids. But so it's a slow and slowing down is very conducive to being one with Hashem. Not that I reached that goal, but, you know, it's much easier when we're slow. Like, really, it's really true what the Lubavitcher Rebbe says, that your whole world is Hashem speaking to you. Just listen closely. That's all you have to do. You just have to listen closely. In fact, I could tell you another weird thing. You might think I'm crazy, but you have to plant. Oh, yeah. I'll just say something else that won't make you think I'm so crazy. Just funny about living on a farm. This is not really to do with anything about Hashem, but it happens to be that when you live in a farm, this is what happens. 15 minutes before Shabbos, everything was so quiet, so nice. And me and my husband were sitting down for a cup of tea 15 minutes before Shabbos. And that doesn't happen. We have four kids. And one of the reasons we wanted a farm is because it feels like we have 14 kids with the kids that we have, Baruch Hashem. So anyway, one of our kids were quiet. And after a couple of minutes, it dawned on us, wait, where are they? Why is it so quiet? Like, that's probably not good. We looked all around the house and they were gone. And then we went out the front door. I don't know how they did this so quietly, but this one, he loves mud more than anything in the world. And it was June and there was no mud. He hadn't seen mud for many, many months. So we decided to make some right outside in the front yard. He brought buckets and buckets and buckets until he had a nice big mud pile. And then he rolled around in it. And then he involved his three siblings. And then they decided to have a mud fight. And they thought it would be fun to throw clumps of mud in each other's hair. I don't know how they did this all very, very quietly. And we're running into the 18 minutes, washing them with the hose because they were so caked they couldn't come into the house. But anyway, as stressful as it might be, it's just really fantastic that they could have this childhood. Very healthy, full of clay. You know, it's like a natural treatment that people go and they pay money for. So we're such good parents. We give them such healthy, you know. Healthy medicinal mud cures for any ailments they might have. Now back to the one last thing, which is about the plants. What's interesting, because I've really become fascinated with plants. They just live in this whole entirely different world, which we don't have access to because they're quiet. They're silent. Plants don't talk to us. But really, they do talk to us if you listen. So this is the part that you might think is a little crazy. But fact of the matter is, if you look at any native culture, the Native Indians, the Maroons, who, you know, from the rainforests, they have a tremendous amount of plant lore. They know so many things. They know so many medicinal cures for the plants. How do they know it all? So on the one hand, okay, from trial and error, but if they really did that much trial and error, don't you think tons of them would be dead from the tremendous amount of toxic plants that are out there? But they're not dead and dying. They have just a tremendous amount of knowledge. Fact of the matter is that a lot of these native cultures have traditions. They don't separate the physical from the spiritual. They live with them together. So part of what they do with plants, some of these cultures, is they speak to them, and the plants speak back. I even have a plant book, which a Native American plant book, which teaches you how to sit and get into a meditation and open yourself up to whatever a plant is going to communicate to you. And I even tried it once, and it actually worked. So as crazy as it might sound, I think we're just locked up so much, and we're so busy with the side of our brain, which is the doing side, the active side, that we don't allow the other half of our entire brain, which is that intuitive side, to really open. And when I did try it, I was so scared. I was like, oh, my God, the plant spoke to me. I'll tell you what happened. I was like, this is too weird for me. I don't know if I want to do this again. But what happened was we had the goats at the time, and we had this plant growing all over our front yard that I didn't know what it was, but it was abundant. It was a weed, and I wanted to know if it was safe to give to the plants. And I have plant books, and I couldn't find it anywhere. I couldn't find it in any of my plant books. I couldn't find the plant online. I just couldn't identify it. And I'm pretty good at it. Okay, I'm pretty decent at identifying plants, and you know, I do it as a hobby. I could not find this plant anywhere. I couldn't. So I decided to try what was in my Native American book and kind of meditate near the plant and ask it, what is its name and is it poisonous? And I actually had a name pop into my head, and I said, okay, it was amaranth. So I took pictures of it, and I decided, okay, I'm going to go online, and I'm going to check. Did I really get a true answer from the plant? And it was. And I was like, oh, my God, that's crazy. I'm not doing that again. So it was. But in fact, and when I asked, is it poisonous, the answer was the feeling that I got, which is not an answer. It's you have to pay attention to what comes into your feelings. The feeling I got was, ambivalence. Not yes or not no. And the fact of the matter is that depending on the conditions and depending on the amounts, it's not clear. It's sometimes yes, sometimes no, depending on the amount. It's not a yes or no, like chamomile. So that experience really opened me up also to the fact that plants have a whole world, and there's just an incredible world that we have only touched. We've barely scraped the surface. And Hashem is just amazing. And every time we have another experience on the farm, I just say again, like, Hashem is amazing. Hashem is amazing. So anyway, I'll leave you all with feeling, hopefully, that Hashem is amazing everywhere. But when you can get in touch with that through nature, you can really reach him. And then he's right there. He's really just as much here in the city as he is in the country. It's just easier because there's really, like I said, nothing in the way. I can't blame my problems on the traffic. I got to go directly to Hashem. Anyway, that's all.